Greetings to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grateful for your invitation and thankful to God for his use of his servant. And pray that as we attend to the reading and the preaching of the word, our hearts will be warmed. They will be directed in the love of Christ, that God's people will be edified. Let us pray. Father in heaven, please minister through your Spirit to this congregation in this hour. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in our great high priest and prophet and king, in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, you'll find that, if you don't know where it is, near the beginning of your Bible, after the first five books of Moses. Joshua is the sixth book. Just going to be right at the beginning, reading the first few verses, the first nine verses of chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. Listen carefully, this is God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. This Sunday morning, as we are as close to New Year's Day as we will be for approximately another year, realizing that fact, I considered the impact that milestone has on many people this time of year. No doubt you know such people who, in the process of replacing the whole calendar, try for themselves turning over a new leaf, plan or dream of change for the better in the coming weeks and months, make resolutions. Perhaps you are one of those folk. With a known ratio of resolutions successfully kept compared to the ones made, your batting average. Are you happy? Are you sad? Are you ho-hum about it? Some preachers aim to leverage this resolution-making habit to a spiritual end, as they conceive it. Unfortunately, this effort often results in advocacy of some form of prosperity gospel. There are both harder and softer versions of this religious blight. But the basic idea is that at its core, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. The prosperity gospel. A more blatant version plays on the audience's hopes for material and relational success in this coming year, as promises of divine blessing are shaded with appeals for ministry support. But more subtle version is also present as hopes for spiritually described or defined goods and outcomes are presented as the will of God and as attainable if some minimum conditions are met. The passage before us happens to be one I reckon is commonly chosen for the prosperity purpose, whether it's the crass or the refined variety. Mark well the language of promise and blessing. Note the literal words, that you may prosper, verse 7. And make your way prosperous, verse 8. And from the same verse 8, this oft-quoted line, then you will have good success. Isn't it clear? Haven't we found spelled out right here God's formula for victory? All I need is strength and courage. Three times stated, verses 6, 7, and 9. Let's interpret that as have faith. So I need just enough faith. God will bless. The disasters accompanying that line of preaching are everywhere. What I hope you find this morning is that with the right method of interpretation and the right starting point, this passage can be for you today, everyone here in this room this morning, a comforting start to this new year, 2025. Though this text is often abused, yet by the grace of God this morning, you should learn first how to identify with the text, this text in particular. Secondly, how to experience the victory, the success that is promised. So in the first place, our first point, identifying with the text. The first mistake even well-meaning Christians make when coming to this and most other biblical texts is that they attend right away to the main character. They make a beeline for the chief actor, or in this case, the receiver of the word of God, Joshua. Especially, this is the habit when the Bible story presents that woman or that man in a positive light. I meet heroes and villains on the page when I open the scripture. And my natural tendency is to identify myself with or as the hero. Here in verse 1, right away, we find God speaking to someone named Joshua. I don't know the background of everyone here. I don't know how familiar you may be with the content of Scripture. Joshua is one of the standout Old Testament figures. But someone may be coming into a church, sitting down, hoping for a word from God, and they're introduced to this person named Joshua, and this is the first time they've ever heard of a Joshua. Here he has a very short introduction, the son of Nun, the servant of, or the assistant to Moses. Moses may be a more familiar name to everyone. the substance of the following verses is the direct divine address to Joshua. He has a very short introduction, as I said, but many preachers and hearers assume that if God spoke counsel or encouragement to a biblical figure, that speech is meant as direct address to everyone thereafter who encounters those words again through the reading or the preaching, the hearing of the word. They say, well, that's a word that being directly spoken to the person on the page, it's directly spoken to me. They make a one-for-one connection. But is that a fair or accurate assumption? How well does the reader know this Joshua? And why should the hearer's life and expectation map perfectly and conveniently onto Joshua's? It's the preacher's job, his true task, to explain who the historic Joshua was, in some way introducing the person on the page, to show what a unique person that he was, and to impress on the hearers his special role as Moses' successor. God revealing himself to Joshua by a direct address happens to comparatively few people in the Bible. What God said to Joshua was important to others as well at the time that these words were spoken. But let us not jump right over and skip the fact that those were not addressed by God directly when Joshua was directly addressed. By highlighting Joshua, the son of Nun, as Moses' one-time assistant, who became his God-given successor, the text teaches us that it was vital for the people of God that they have such a special man raised above the ordinary, to whom God spoke as he had spoken with Moses. The task of completing Moses' epic leadership labor by bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the land of promise, well, completing that task was laid on the shoulders of this one, Joshua. What we have in these verses is God's charge to Joshua. If you've attended an ordination service or an installation service, any of you who are here a number of years ago when this church, this congregation was made a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, so there was a shift there, there was a meeting here, there were charges given, including a charge to the congregation. A charge is basically a directed sermon with serious reminders of the solemn duties sworn, and also encouragement to the labor. That's what we have here. Now I'm going to return to the substance of God's charge to Joshua in my second point, but for the moment I would remind you of the virtual audience for this charge. The virtual audience. All of those Israelites that surrounded Joshua in the camp. Few of them, perhaps none but Joshua himself, heard this charge in a private moment with the Lord. But like the many who find their news in print, in the e-digits online or whatever, these Israelites were informed of the same words that we have now read, and of the weight of the mantle this man, Joshua, now bore. And I suspect most of them were glad that they were ordinary folk. Which brings me now to note two clear and specific ways that Christians today should identify with this text and constantly as they go through the scriptures. This is not just a one-time thing. Here's how to interpret this text. This should be applicable in many different contexts for you. First, there is the corporate identification. We, you and I, we are the church in the New Testament situation. But we are one in spirit with the much older church in the Old Testament situation. So really, anywhere that we see the full body of ordinary Israelites or some recognizable division thereof existing then, even if only in general or partly due to variable circumstances or at the moment, we are seeing the church. We're seeing the church of old with which we have a direct, personal, symbiotic relationship. They were the church then. We are the church now. It is one church. Those who are gone have gone into everlasting life. All live to him, our Lord Jesus said concerning believers of old time, the fathers of old time. They are not, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We might then, consistent with the New Testament, think of the church and the old time as being underage, to use Paul's language, having the kinds of restrictions that youth must bear with. Well, the church now is in some respect, in some manner, mature with such freedom, but also such extra responsibility and the severity and justice that comes with emancipation and the ability to freely do what you will. Well, you also have to stand on your own two feet, bear the responsibility and the penalty at times which can result from that. Well, that's underage and mature people in corporate terms. So if you look at this text, we see in verse 2 already, and in verse 6, something that primarily addresses us, this people and the children of Israel. Verse 3 is very clear. It uses the plural, your foot, and given you. And that whole text there is taken almost exactly as Moses preached to the people, Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. It says, every place that the sole of your foot, Moses was speaking then, here the Lord is rehearsing those words, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. Moses, who had that promise then from the Lord, preached it to the people, Deuteronomy 11. Here it's being repeated. Joshua is one of the people that is part of this, the people that Moses was preaching to when he was still alive, the people with which he is identified and which God is bringing into the land using Joshua and his leadership. At verse 5, God reverts to the singular address with which he began the passage, speaking both to and of Joshua personally. When, therefore, we attend to what is promised in those latter verses, particularly, not excluding the earlier verses, we apprehend not only the historic fulfillment of those promises unto that generation of the people and Israel through Joshua, but also to the spiritual meaning of those signs. We see that God is promising us the church's everlasting inheritance, her everlasting home. Joshua was bound to give the church rest in the land, which he did. Look at the end of the book. See how he rehearses the fulfillment of God's many great and precious promises. Which sign assured future generations of the church, starting with the very next generation and the grandchildren, all the way down to us today. Guaranteeing, assuring future generations of the church that the real rest is just as surely to be given to us as it has been given to them. Let's move on to the second identification. We had the corporate. Now there's the individual identification. There are particular men and women mentioned in the text, particular Israelites, we might say. Sometimes they have names like Joshua and others who are obscure, barely visible, a man, a child. These individuals or families or small groups are the church members, the constituents, the building blocks, most of which are ordinary and unremarkable. Yet God has known each of them, each individual, each family, each subgroup by name. We ordinary people, families and groups of our time should relate quite easily to those ordinary types. Corporate and individual identification with names in the text. Now that's the sum of my point number one, how to identify with the text or identifying with the text. Now on to the second point, which I have called victory through union. We want to know how we are to have the success and prosperity that this text might be indicating. You may think because of my earlier statements that I imagine that it's improper in any way for you or I to identify with Joshua because he's the hero of the text and I put the brakes on that. Well, not denying the worthwhileness of that in the entire sense, but our manner of identifying with him must be proper and it must be orderly. It should take a proper progression to get there. When a hearer or a preacher takes God's charge to Joshua and selectively appropriates it, or portions of it, partially lays hold of it, and imagines that anywhere and everywhere it applies in just any old way whatsoever. He likes the idea that God promises success and prosperity. That appeals to him. And then he rewrites the terms that are spelled out here. Rather than learning God's intention by his original charge and then how it may be that he may properly understand and even take strength from what was spoken. When we do this, when anyone does this, we can be and often are guilty of this. I don't want to excuse our own misappropriations of the text, but it's worse than misleading. It's not, in fact, identifying with Joshua, but an imaginary figure of our own invention. This passage is not about God signing on to your projects, promising them success. But this passage is about you signed on to God's projects. And those have a guarantee of success. What demand did God put Joshua under? He ordered him to lead God's people, to lead the church into their promised inheritance. Is the success and victory that people imagine focus on the church or more focused on himself? I think for many people, the land that we hear about in the text is just reconfigured by, you know, subtly switched out, perhaps even subconsciously. into any place that I am or that I go, any path whatsoever that I take. God has given me what I decide I want if I am strong enough, courageous enough, if I have enough faith. However, God meant the land that He chose. A specific bounded location, none which was to be left unclaimed, unexplored. Moreover, that land, a sign of things to come, pointed not to everywhere and nowhere, least of all on earth, or any path or anything that man wants, but specifically to heaven and eternal life, that place which God has prepared for those who love Him. His choice for His people. Was this command, three times given, to be strong and courageous, a name and claim condition? If you are strong enough and courageous enough, then this will be yours. Consider how the end of verse 7 is often just forgotten or ignored, where it says, that you may observe to do according to all the law of Moses. Not the law of increases or the law of faith promises. God's law. God told Joshua not to turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Basically telling him that only by a perfect obedience would he prosper. God forbade Joshua to be afraid or dismayed. Can anyone here this morning think of a time when we are clearly shown the dismay of Joshua? After Israel was defeated at Ai, Joshua tore his clothes. He fell down on his face before the Lord, declaring Israel should never have come over Jordan. And they were doomed. Remember that? Those of you who have read through the story before? My point is that even prosperity gospel light has no interest in attaching the unattainable law-keeping condition to an application of this passage. And if you must identify with Joshua here, you must identify thoroughly with him as a man and as a failure. He was called to perfect obedience and perfect resolution, even perfect faith, if you will, and he couldn't do it. Nor did God judge him, or was he disposed to judge him good enough, just good enough. You're not perfect, Joshua, but you've gotten the least amount that you needed to. No, consider the sin of Achan led to the defeat at Ai. If we're going to identify with the heroes in the text, we need to own up to our unwilling but actual identification with the villains of the text as well. One man brought the wrath of God down on the whole nation. You must obey perfectly. But with that unattainable challenge that I've set before you, I want to bring up that hope that I promised you way back in the introduction. The reason God gave his charge to Joshua with all of its terrible demands and incredibly high stakes, and the reason that God appointed the terms to be publicized and eventually written into the sacred book for every generation to know and to wonder at, is that God commands what he wills and gives what he commands. Joshua would lead the people into the land and give them a homeland not by himself, not by his strength and courage, ginned up in the moment or across several years, but God would do it through him, through another weak human, weak like Moses before him. Verse 9 says, "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Wherever you go into this land, up it, down it, across it, where you meet the enemies and displace them, I am with you to see this through to success, to prosper you and give you good success. The people, those with whom we most directly and clearly identify, they would win through and take possession because they were united to Joshua as they had been united with Moses before when he led them through the sea. Remember that? Remember how Paul describes that? Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The people of God were rescued from Egypt because God said to Moses, "I am bringing the people out. Whoever's with you is going to be brought through safely." And the children of Israel came out. Not only them, but thousands more Egyptians and other foreigners who attached themselves to the people of God and to Moses and made it through on dry land. Made it through in the end, now all the way up to the door of the promised land. Here God says to Joshua, "Go in and take it, and whoever is united to you will also take the land." What God promised Joshua should achieve, all these singular terms that is mentioned from verse 5 and on. "No one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Is that you, everybody in Israel? Well, it's a masculine singular you. Paul is saying, God is saying to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand before you, Joshua. No one, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you, Joshua, or forsake you, Joshua. Joshua, be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. You be strong, Joshua, and very courageous. Be careful, Joshua, to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you." Not y'all, you. "Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you, Joshua, may have good success wherever you go. Let not this book of the law depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, Joshua. For then, Joshua, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, Joshua. For the Lord your God is with you, Joshua, wherever you go." The people would be the beneficiaries of his success, his prosperity, his triumph. Apart from remaining in union with God's chosen servant, there was no inheritance to be claimed by anyone. None would be given apart from Joshua. No one in the world, no matter what his DNA or his blood heritage or any other claim he might have, none had any promise of success outside of sticking by the side of Joshua. Yet Joshua, we know, was imperfect. And in this reality, we recognize that he was not the perfect successor to Moses, sure to bring his people into the forever home and life everlasting. Joshua was the type. Whereas the Joshua to come was ideal, a perfect law keeper, absolutely strong and courageous, never overcome by dismay and fear, though he felt certainly those human emotions. Perfect love casts out fear, and his very name is love. The first Joshua gave the people rest in their inheritance, but according to the book of Hebrews, he did not give them their rest, not perfectly. One who was the Lord of the Sabbath, he would complete the work, entering into his rest and giving his people rest. Moses died needing a replacement. And in time, Joshua would die as well. All the leaders, judges, kings, and counselors would die, as would every priest, and the succession of the high priests and all the prophets after the pattern of Moses, until a king should come greater than his father David, according to the flesh, until a priest should come to offer a single sacrifice, permanent and perfect in its efficacy. Until the prophet should come who would, like Moses, institute a covenant, a new covenant, never to fade away. This mediator would never die. This mediator forms an unbreakable union with his people. These people are blessed because all the promises are given to him. He is the singular heir to whom his father has given everything that he has. Everything in him is yes and amen. And all who are in him are his heirs, obtaining their inheritance through him who prospered. After his enemies had made a ruin of him and buried him, he rose victorious from the grave. He who is God and man in one person, the same who promised Joshua of old, "I will never leave you or forsake you," says again to all of us the same reassuring word, as the writer to Hebrews says again, chapter 13. As it is written, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And he says to us all that reassuring word because he's already victorious. Victorious for now and victorious for 2025. You who belong to him already have that success that you yearn for in 2025. Make that your resolution. Again, tie yourself to the plans and the purposes of God, where the success has been promised and guaranteed, and you cannot be disappointed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are approaching the end of one year, the beginning of another, and in a certain sense, the time is simply going to continue ticking by. The days are going to continue to fly by, one giving way to the next, and one month giving way to another. But we are marking an annual transition, a turning of the world around the sun after so many days. And we ask you, Lord, this day, that you would prepare us for 2025. Lord, if we're going to sit down and make a list of things that we would like to see become reality or continue on the path they're on or radically change from the path they're presently on to become something completely different and better in our hopes and dreams and aspirations. I pray, Lord, that we would submit all of that to your will, praying as even our Lord did, "Not my will, but thine be done." That we would make plans and preparations, but add this element of faith to it, whether we say it out loud or not. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Lord, we thank you for the ability to make such plans, for the ability to make resolutions. But we ask you, Lord, to help us to bear in mind that those plans that have guarantee of success are your plans, your projects, your programs. Help us to sign on to that, to rejoice in our connection with the people of God, of Scripture and of all time, and knowing that your plans for the church are without fail. They have already triumphed in Christ, and he will go from victory unto victory. In his name we pray. Amen.